Hey, welcome to Hope. It is always a little bit nice to have a Viking Sunday. A little bit. That's, yeah, hey, watch it. That's kind of mean to say because I know some people don't come here on that Sunday, but to get a little bit of elbow room, it's kind of nice. Welcome to Hope Community Church. Glad that you are here, the faithful, the true, the remnant, the real, the real hopesters. In 2005, after having worked here for 9 years or almost 10 years, we started something in place called sabbaticals, and where you could get an opportunity to get some time off to do some professional development or that kind of thing. I started working on my doctoral ministry stuff, and I'm just finishing that up now, which is a little bit late, but it's just finishing. And in 2005, we did a whole variety of things. It was fantastic. Carol and I went on this marriage enrichment thing out in Colorado, which is one of our favorite places on the planet. And we had a variety of opportunities to do different things. But one of the things I got to do was to let my hair grow. And not that there's a dress code here or anything like that. Believe me, there is no dress code. But I just kind of let it go. In 2005, and in November of that year, I went on a short-term trip to... There's nothing funny about this picture. Thank you. But a short-term trip to the Ukraine, where we did pastor's retreats. We did pastor's conferences for 2 weeks to these bivocational. They don't get paid in their small churches around the Ukraine, and we just did training, theological training, church planting training, different things. And I had the opportunity to preach. There it is. And this was my translator, a young gal. She just recently got married, all that, and she translated for me. And things get lost in translation. That's another story. I have great stories about weird things that you think you said and that people tell you what you said. But That's how I looked in the end of 2005. In the beginning of 2006, I cut my hair, you know, and that's a trip we took in March. I couldn't find anything else between there, but I'm the one with the gray hair over here. And I cut it. And I remember the first week that I cut it, I came walking into the sanctuary, and Danny Wilson was playing that week. Those of you who remember Danny... and Danny is a long-haired hippie freak, local music legend. They still live in KC area now, and so they're down there now. And he's just kind of those countercultural type person or whatever. And he took one look at me, and he just had this face of stricken horror. And he said something to me I've never forgotten. He said, "You went corporate." You went corporate. Wow, that hurt, actually. It's like, I don't think you know me very well to think that I went corporate. This week I had the opportunity to meet someone. And the person I met is the owner of Izzy's Ice Cream. St. Paul, anybody? Marshall Avenue. We used to take the kids, or I used to coach Little League over at Midway Fields, and we drive by Izzy's all the time. And so the rule was, not that I'm living vicariously through my children, but if they won, I'm just kidding. After a game, we would go to Izzy's, and that was just kind of the thing we did. And it was a great place. And Izzy's kind of created this space in that neighborhood. Anybody from that neighborhood? I don't know the name of that. What's the name of that neighborhood? Merriam Park, yeah, of course. Merriam, they kind of created this space. It's kind of this hangout neighborhood, urban hip kind of thing. And we just loved Izzy's. And I love that it was kind of this kind of pushbacks against, you know, the big corporations and all that kind of thing. It was just this local thing. Well, this last summer, or maybe even before that, I take my motorcycle and come up to work here. I come up, I go to the river, and then I come up 11th, and I noticed that Izzy's was building a huge $2 million plant right there on like 11th and one block south of whatever Washington is or whatever that is. I don't know what that is, but whatever the street there is. And I was like, whoa, that's interesting. That doesn't quite fit the Izzy's that I know. Well, this week I had the opportunity to meet him. I'm part of this downtown council that meets, and he was the featured guy talking this week. And then he took some questions and answered, which is always dangerous with me because I just love to ask difficult questions. And I'm putting him on the spot because I go to third service and you guys ask me that. So I asked him, I said, hey, love Izzy's, been loving Izzy's for a long time. Go to the one in Marion Park, been doing it for years and years and years. You have lots of our money. What gives here? You're kind of the neighborhood, kind of the hipster thing. You're kind of the anti, the man. And now you got like this big factory, $2 million deal, the whole thing. You're kind of the man now. How do you escape from being this, now being corporate? Huh? Got to get back at Danny Wilson. I called this guy corporate. And it was his reaction was the same as my reaction. He just kind of went, whoa, like, no way. No, we're not corporate. So he went on to describe his business. And his business is, if you go into any Izzy's Ice Cream, which are the only two locations, but they hire a lot of young people in up to, you can start working, I guess, at 14. I did not know that, or my children would have been working at 14. but you get them at 14, 15, certain number of hours, and they go on, and there's a culture they create about helping kids, and they get kids from all the neighborhoods and all that kind of thing, and they're trying to do that again downtown. This time they're expanding a little bit to create a little bit more of a market share and the whole thing they're doing. But he went on to describe their vision of what they're trying to do without at all, even though it's got larger, without at all losing who they are. And if you've ever met this guy, Jeff's his name, wow, he's just a real simple guy, and you could just tell this was his passion, but he was going to do it on a larger scale. And that's what I want to talk about today. Tim is right. I'm waiting a little bit. I'll tell you what's going to go on in just a minute. We're going to start a series in Jonah in a couple of weeks. So I'll talk about that in just a second. but here's something that I a passion of mine. I want Hope Community Church to be the smallest big church in town. I hope that's not just me. I know that's not just me. That's our passion here. And what I mean by that is what we really want to have is a lot of the values that you have. We're not going to lose our values. It's going to grow, but it's not going to lose some of the values that we've ever had. The Lord and I really struggled with this. I debated with him as Hope grew. He won, primarily because I'm convinced, and this is how I sleep at night, is this is his church, not mine or Cores or the staffs or Rachel's or whoever. It's not that. It's his. He'll decide how it's going to go. You know my passion? My passion was never to start a large church or have a church grow large. I used to mock them. I'm going to mock them today, and it's strange because we're mocking ourselves, but I guess that's kind of fun that way. There was reasons why I liked some of the things that happen in smaller venues, and the reason I want to talk about some of those today and how we are as committed as ever. In fact, more committed now that they won't maybe just naturally happen as much. That's where we're going. Let me show you a little bit what's going to happen in the next few weeks here. Next week, we are going to commission out Revolution Church. This is going to be an exciting... There's one person who's going. There's a lot going. I don't know how many. 50, 60, 70 people from this church are going to start a new church in the Cedar Riverside area. They're going to get commissioned on this stage, and we'll talk about that, and you'll hear from Pastor Jared Doherty, who's going to be the pastor of the... He's right back there, sitting in the Chiefs. There's Jared and Mary Grace. And they always come by my house, the big St. Bernard. I always know when they're coming, because first comes the dog, then comes them. But they're going to get commissioned here next week. We're really excited about that. They're going to launch then October 27th in the Cedar Cultural Center, over by the... If you know where that is, or over by some of the... by Cedar Riverside area. Then, that's next week also, we're going to reveal when we're going to open Hope East. And it's a secret. It's so secret, we don't even know yet. But we're telling you next week, and then we're doing it. So we're going to get all of our ducks in a row. Well, we're going to at least have ducks for sure. And I don't know if they're going to be in a row, but we're going to have ducks, and we're going to announce when we're going to do that. Just to go there, we're going to be starting a four-week series on October 6th, which is the week after, on the book of Jonah. I love the last part of the book of Jonah, chapter 4. It says, should I not be concerned for that great city? And that's our passion as we move into a new building, as we're looking at some of those things that are going to be happening in our history in the short term here. Do we really care about our city? Do we want to leave this better? And then we're going to move into a longer series in the book of Galatians. We're moving into a Lutheran building. What better thing than to preach on the book? That and the book of Romans just changed Martin Luther. And so we're going to, for all you Lutherans out there, you can bring your hot dish and your oven mitts. And we will start the book of Galatians. So, today though, task today is this. I want to talk about how do you keep the values even though the venue changes? How did Izzy's do that? How are we going to do that? How are we going to keep that? What I first want to do, if you've been around Hope at all, you know we love the Bible. We think the Bible contains all the principles we need for godliness and living and for doctrine. Everything we need is in the Scripture. So if you got a Bible with you, I am going to look at the end of the book of Luke and then part of the book of Acts. We're going to pick that up next week when we talk about church planting and why we do it. We're going to talk more in the book of Acts next week. How did the early church deal with pretty rapid growth? A growing church without losing their values, okay? So we're going to go to Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of the book of Luke, and then we'll skip over to Acts chapters 1 and 2. Luke 24. And you can find those in your insert if you want, or you can open up a Bible or your fancy schmancy device or look on the screen, whatever it is that gives you joy. Luke chapter 24, last part of this gospel account. If you're brand new to the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four gospel accounts. Luke is one of the authors. He also wrote a follow-up book that the other people didn't that talks about the beginning of the church, and that's called Acts. So we're in Luke chapter 24, the very end, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is after he's went to the cross, after these 12 disciples all either ran away or betrayed him or something. One of them, Judas, hung himself, so there's now 11. They all ran away at different venues, different places in time. Some of them went further. John and Peter kind of made it to the point where they could be right where Jesus was getting persecuted and beaten up, and finally they denied him as well and left. Everybody scatters. Jesus, he goes to the cross alone, takes the wrath of the Father upon himself in with everything else that's happening as well. He's not only getting the persecution of the people, he's getting mocked by those people he created and his people, the Jewish people who are now looking at him and mocking him. All that's happening in addition to him taking the penalty for the sins of the world. Okay, so this is what happens then. I was thinking about this when we were singing. I can't remember which song it was, but we were singing a song. And I thought of something. It says, Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So he's saying, if you're looking at the Old Testament, all this points to me. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Sometimes you got to read the Bible like you've never read it before, okay? Some of you have heard that before maybe 100 times, 1,000 times. You got to just read it like you've never read it before. What has just happened to Jesus? He's been betrayed. Even his closest people leave him. They mock him. They nail him to a cross. He takes upon himself all of the sins of the world for anyone who would ever bend their knee to him and repent of their sin and accept him as Lord. He takes their sin. And now he says something. He says something's going to happen. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is going to be preached. Stop and think about that for a second. If that's me, I might be saying something like, and what I want you to go out there and do is tell everybody how rotten they are. I want a little vengeance here. What's the deal? I created you. I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's what you do to me? That's not what he says. Get shocked by that. He says, I want you to go out. Good. I want you to tell people that they can have their sins forgiven. They put the phone jack on the bottom. Just what? That's crazy. It's crazy that he would say that. Beginning in Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have clothed, until you have been clothed with power from on high. Okay, so now they've been given a task. They're supposed to stay in Jerusalem. So now we flip over to the other book that Luke wrote, the book of Acts. And we'll start it in verse 4. You can real quick read the first three verses. Excellent stuff. Just great stuff what's going on here. But in Acts chapter 1, he's with his disciples after his resurrection for a period of time, 40 days. He's with them. And it says, on one of those occasions, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, something is going to happen. Jesus is telling them, it's an amazing thing that's going to happen to you. He calls it a baptism or something that's going to alter who they are completely. Okay, so keep reading on here. And it says, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a great question. Are you going to restore all things? Is this the end? And his answer is, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So if you're familiar with what we talk a lot about at Hope, we talk about the four parts of the Bible, that there's creation and then fall and then redemption and then restoration. And redemption becomes clear at the time of Jesus. But they're asking, is it time now for restoration? Is it all going to be made new the way it's supposed to be? And they may be even thinking politically, and Jesus is thinking end of the world here. But even so, he's saying it's not time for restoration yet. We're still in the redemption time. But, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He's telling them this thing that happened here is going to send a shockwave around the world. And guess what? You, 11, plus other people who are following, we'll see them in just a minute how many there were. There weren't that many. There were certainly less than there were in this room. You are going to be ground zero of how this thing spreads. Now, the interesting thing is that recorded in the book of Acts, after the time when this event happens, we'll see that in just a minute, when the event happens, they do receive power. Let's take a look at that. Look at verse, let's keep moving here a little bit. Let me go one thing first before we get there. Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they asked, why do you stand here looking into the sky? I love angels. And I do. I think they must think about for centuries beforehand what they're going to get to say. Here's Jesus, and he just ascends up. And they're, of course, just looking up into the sky. Why? Because that doesn't happen every Tuesday. The angel just said, this is great. I get to say it. Probably had a couple centuries argument about that. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Now, it's interesting to me, at least, that that's not an answer to me, why not keep looking into the sky, right? I'm thinking. But they get the message that it's not going to happen right then. So then it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Here it is. Now, if you go down to verse 15, the next verse there, Peter's going to say something. I'm going to tell you what he's going to say. I'm not going to read it just for sake of time. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Okay, so what they're going to do at that time is talk about how do they replace Judas the traitor's place. And they're going to go through that and they're going to choose Matthias. But there's about 120 people. 120 people. If it's crowded downstairs in garden level, that's about how many people fit downstairs. 120. 120 is roughly about that many people right here. So maybe a little less, something like that. 120 people. That's how many are in this situation. All right. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all, and this is 50 days after, which we would call Easter or in that case Passover, 50 days after we called thing called Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So you got these 120 people, roughly. We're assuming that it's roughly most of them still there. They're praying. They're together. This event happens. This amazing event comes, and a sound like a blowing of a violent wind. It's not that, but it's like that. Came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. Now let's get the Rolling Stones thing, but however that works in your mind. Comes going around here. Tongues of fire separated and came to rest on each of them. This is awesome, okay? This is an amazing, and it's almost apocalyptic language. In other words, it's almost like, well, it seemed like this, and it was kind of like tongues of fire, and it was kind of like a wind, and this is all taking place. And then it says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, I'm gonna skip down to verse 36 in just a second. Something happens, though. They're not only speaking in other languages that are just unknown to anyone. At that time, a lot of people had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost from all the other regions and all the other nations. And so when this was happening, they would understand the language. Now, one of the fascinating things to me is this, is they're in this upper room and this amazing event happens in their lives. I mean, this is an amazing God moment with them, right? It's like, wow, I just had this incredible devotional life with Jesus. And then the next thing it says, when everybody heard them speaking in other languages, they got to stop and think, how did that happen? They're up in the upper room. They didn't stay there. They went out to the streets. Now that's fascinating, because when I have an amazing experience with God, not to this scale yet, but like my tendency is just to get more alone and to not even tell anyone. Their response is they go out into the streets and other people start to hear this and they're amazed at it says they're proclaiming praises to God in their own language, right? So if you were from France, you just would hear them speaking French. Or if you're from Italy, it's like you'd start speaking the Italian, praising God. Or if you're from Wisconsin, you'd start to speak in the language that people speak, whatever it is you speak over there. So that you have this amazing event that happens. People are speaking in your own language and you're hearing this. And it sets up Peter to give a message. And he preaches a gospel message to them. I'm going to give you the end of it here. Verse 36. It says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus. And then he throws these beautiful three words in there. Whom you crucified. This was the same crowd that was yelling 50 days back or 52 days back. Crucified. Yeah. Crucify him. Crucify him. This crowd is now gathered and they're seeing this other event. And Peter throws in there. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, it's amazing what happens here. Because their response is not at all what it was before. It's not anger this time. God has softened their hearts and listened to them. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers,
What shall we do? And listen to what Peter says. He says, repent and be baptized. The very people who were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. Talk about having a guilt complex. Man, I yelled, crucify him. Wow. And Peter says, yeah, for you. For you. This image came to my mind when we were worshiping about this long line of sinners, which everybody in this room was in the line. And they were lined up by being the worst sinner. And I was at the end. I don't know how that happened, but I do know how that happened. Because people who have sins that are outward, we often think of them as more sinful, but it's pride and arrogance and a lot of things, prayerlessness. Those kind of things are, I think, more grievous to God. Anyway, so in my mind, I'm the last one. You come to Jesus and you ask, is there anything left for me? Is there any mercy left for me? And Jesus, after hearing sinner after sinner after sinner, all of from Hope, and sinner after sinner after sinner, of course there's more for you. Of course there's more for them. The ones who yelled, crucify him. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For what? For the forgiveness of your sins, that you can be right with a holy God again. And that, if you're here for the first time, and this is what you wonder what church is all about, that's what it's about. It's about beginning your relationship right with a holy God again, and that only happens through Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and your children and all, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them. That's a preacher's favorite verse in the Bible, by the way. With many other words. It's in the Bible. He warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. I know. 3,000 were added to their number. Okay? So we got this nice little church, seats about 120. And we decide, you know what? Let's do a little revival ceremony. Let's have the Holy Spirit come, tongues of fire, whole thing. They don't plan that, but just think logistically for a moment, will you? They go from 120 people who knew each other pretty well. They'd spent significant time in a room praying together. They got to know each other. For sure, the disciples knew each other for 2+ years when they were with Jesus. You've got all these people that were with him for a long period of time. They know each other well. And instant, 3,000 more. 3,000 more people added to their number that day. So what do? Well, I'm glad the Bible answers that question. Look what they did. Acts 2:42-47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added, doesn't tell so many here, but the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wow. Now, is that a recipe? Just follow that and that's, I don't know about that. But I do know this. I think there are principles you can extract from that, which takes a church from 120 to 3,120 and says, here's some of the things you can value. Here's some of the things you can do that will make it feel again like the smallest big church in Jerusalem. Well, it's the only church in Jerusalem, but it was the smallest big church in Jerusalem, right? Well, I want to walk you through a few of those principles. Just observe, just observations, right? First of all, going back even to Luke, I want to look at some of the principles overall. That's huge to remember. Huge. First one, And I know this, some of this stuff is obvious, but I make a living at Captain Obvious. I think we like to assume stuff that we got to be careful we don't assume. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus' word and Jesus' life and Jesus' resurrection and following Jesus, and Jesus is the person you're looking to. It's all about Jesus. This goes back to Luke, where he says, this will be preached. All this will be preached, this message, but it's about him and what he did. It's about a person and not just a philosophy. Secondly, the gospel is the best and greatest news in the world. I was a spring of my freshman year, the first time I had ever understood the gospel. I heard a person explain it. He was a preacher, and I heard it for the first time, and I thought to myself, that is the best possible news in the world, that there is a God who deeply loves me, who's provided a way for me to have my sins completely forgiven, and that I can know this side of heaven whether or not I'm going to heaven or not by accepting and bending my knee to him, following him as Lord, accepting him as my Savior, taking my sin. It's the best news in the world. And Jesus says, this news is going to spread, and guess what? It's going to go like wildfire. Next thing, it is powered by God's Spirit. If there's anything I know about the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is the one that moves and moves and moves and moves in miraculous ways, and in not so miraculous ways, in what we call normal ways, whatever, but he's the one who's moving. It is powered by his Spirit. And then lastly, at the end of the day, this is about God. And I think sometimes we just forget that this is ultimately about God. In fact, at the end of the day, heaven is about being with God, right? Revelation 21, now the dwelling of God is with people, and they will be his people, right? That's what it's about. This ultimately is about God. Now, let's look at what they did as a church, some of the principles they had as a church that kept them working. Let's first look at this corporately. What did they do corporately? They listened to the apostles' teaching. There's a reason why, as we gather, there's a reason why we center ourselves around a time of teaching. There's a reason for that. We're all learning something together. We're going through it. We're studying the Bible together corporately. And I think this should definitely be done privately as well. I've said it often. I think a Sunday morning worship service is the hors d'oeuvre of the spiritual life. It's a nice hors d'oeuvre. It's a macho's el grande, right? And it's meant to be yummy, tasty, but not gorge yourself on. It's the way you start your week. It's the way everything goes. And you get things going, and then it whets your appetite to walk with God through the week. Meet in your small groups or with people or however you're doing it. And it's a way for you to spend time with God on your own, get to know Christ, and be engaged with other people who don't yet know Christ. The whole thing. But it starts by that whole environment. They said they devoted themselves to the fellowship. That'd be really difficult to do when you go from 120 to 3,000. But they did. They devoted themselves to actually getting to know other people. They created this community. We'll talk more about that in just a second. It says they committed themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, scholars are half and half or so or whatever on, does the breaking of bread here mean communion? Or does it mean that they came together in a meal? Some people think the answer is yes. They think that early church had a kind of a communion meal where they would eat together and they would break bread and remind themselves of what Christ had done and have a meal together. I think that is talking about corporate here. I think clearly later on in the passage it'll talk about that they do this individually as well. And then they're about prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. They believed in that. I'll talk about that in just a little bit. Individually, what took place? What takes place on an individual level? Now, all that stuff, I think, takes place also on an individual level. But it says from that passage that they met in homes. They met in homes. Hope Community Church's main strategy of helping people get to know one another is pretty much meeting in homes. there you go. And it will always be meeting at home. So there's just something about having somebody in your house that is, you're inviting them into your space. We've been in our house now since 1990. I know some of you were born in 1990, but, or even after. But we've been in our house that long, and when we invite you into our house, there's kind of a threshold you go over, and you're in our house. Now, I know some of you live in a dorm room, and okay, that's not really a house, but it has something of you. It has your smell. Or whatever. It has something about you that is you're sharing more than just saying, hey, let's meet at a public place. Nothing wrong with meeting at public places. That's great because people in the community can be part of that. But there's something about gathering together with one another and meeting in homes. So what do you do when you meet at homes? Well, you eat. I can eat. Good. Then eat. Eat with people. Got to eat anyway. Might as well eat with somebody, right? Might as well. My number one way I got to know people in college was go down the hallway and I'd say two words. Jeet, which I know isn't one word, but jeet, which is did you eat? Jeet, squeet, which is let's go eat, you know? And you just go eat with somebody. And it was free, too. It was, you know, it wasn't free, but I mean, you know, it seemed to be free. You ate together. And then lastly, it says that their numbers grew daily. Your numbers grow daily because something's happening where you're engaged with people who yet don't know about this, and they're welcomed in, right? People just don't show up at your dinner table without an invitation, or at least normally. There's some type of invitational way people say, I want to be part of that community. The numbers grew. I love the message, and I love the people. So, with that said, how do you do that as the church grows? It is a lot of fun to make sport of the megachurch. It is fun. I'm not going to lie to you. It's a lot of fun. It's easy. It's real easy, right? There's the largest church in America, 43,000. It meets in, it says megachurch, where 2,000 or 3,000, where 2,000 or 3,000 come together in my name. So, that ain't 2,000. That's 43,000. They own the, let's say Astrodome. That's not the right word. It's the Houston Rockets. Wherever the Houston Rockets played. Joel Osteen's pastor. What's that? Toyota Center? That's what it's called? Huh. Okay. Is it still called Toyota Center? No. It's probably, yeah, whatever. So, Lakewood, I think, is the name of the church. 43,000 people. Mega church. If you've experienced a death in the family, please press 9, right? Mega church. Now there is the mega church bus. A little hard for you to see here, but there's different things. There's a Starbucks in the front. On the top, there's a landing strip for the pastor's jet. Giant offering baskets. Baptistry pool. There's a person even diving into it. There's an IMAX theater. And the seekers are all coming on to the bus there. I could go on. It is fun. Problem is, by old school definitions, we've over 1,000. You are one. Now they say 2, so I'm, praise the Lord. But the... just like Izzy though, do you have to? Just because things go bigger, do you have to lose who you are? I don't think so. I think a lot of people do, though. I'm going to be honest with you. I think a lot of people in corporate business, and I think a lot of people in church lose their way. What this message is about is that over my dead body, and that can be arranged, I realize that, but over my dead body, will we lose the values that got us here? Not going to happen. As the Lord and I wrestled through this, as we grew past my 300, I just said, Lord, I don't like this. We're still trying to plant churches, and we'll talk about that next week, seeing as that is a strategy, and that didn't work. Just kind of like shoveling the ocean. Y'all just kept coming. It's like, no, there's space here now. We have a thing we're very passionate about. We're very passionate is to to make God preeminent, to honor him by helping as many people as possible become fully devoted followers, disciples, worshipers of Jesus Christ. That's what we're after. And if you're not there yet today, that's really cool. That's no problem. But I'm not going to lie to you. That's where I'm going to encourage you to go. I'm not going to push you. I'm not going to be the old Bob Wiley off the end of the dock there thing. But that's where we're aiming. How do you do that when things get larger? And what I want to end this morning by talking about five myths about how people become fully devoted followers in large church. And I want to talk about how we're going to fight against that here. Just want to close with this, all right? Five of them. First myth. Community happens without cost, right? You guys know who Yogi Berra is, right? Great baseball player, known for his one-liners. One of my favorite yogis is, he says, talking about a restaurant, he says, nobody goes there, it's too crowded. Now the people from Iowa got it. Okay, so, but that's one of my favorite yogis, right? Nobody goes there, it's too crowded. Sure. Here's the myth. You walk into a crowded room, and the myth is these people all know each other. You just think, oh, it's really happening here, that crowd equals community. No way. No way. Crowd does not equal community. Community equals community. Huh? How do you like that, engineer math students? In other words, crowd means crowd. That's all it means. And we are, if you're here at Hope and you just want to come to the Sunday morning deal, you're going to know from us that's not where we're aiming. Now, you might be in a place in your spiritual journey where that's all you can handle at present. I understand that. But we're not into just having, and I don't mean to be offensive, but a dog and pony show that people kind of experience and then go about their ways. We want you to connect. And so we're going to constantly talk about that. Everything that's going to go on downstairs and in the gym here is about ways to connect. And connecting with other people is messy. And when that happens, guess what? You'll watch at the intersection of the gospel and your life, not the way you necessarily perceive it to be, but the way it really is, collide. And it's a train wreck at times. And that's how discipleship happens. It's happened since day one, and it'll happen that way today, 10 trillion and one, later, on, forever. And that's the way we're going to do it from here on out. Let me talk a little bit about that. I know at a church our size, everybody can't be friends with everybody. I understand that. That you need to form a group. And that's fine. Groups are fine. You need to have people that you know and that can know you. And that's totally fine. My question, though, is don't let those slip into cliques. See, I think you can let it slip into a clique where no one can enter in. How did the early church grow? How did they grow with more people coming? Because there was a spot at the table for them. You will have friends. You will, and I think that's great. But remember where you were 3 years ago when you didn't have people who were close to you, and be that for someone else. I'm asking you, I'm begging you. If you don't, because I can't, we can't, it's all of us, we'll become dog and pony show. Second myth. Oh, megachurch, so rich. That's so much money. You can just buy anything. And I know some of you, I work with church planters, and man, they look at our budget and they go, $1.3 million. Was that what it is? Whatever it is. $1.3, I think it's what it is. $1.3 million. Now, the strange thing was, is per capita, we had more money when we were 100 people. So, no, but it sounds like a lot of money, right? I mean, just to me, if I had $1.3 million, I would have enough to fill up my tank of gas. Or I'd have a lot, right? You'd have more resources. But the myth is that dollars somehow means that discipleship is actually happening. Now, we're going to move into a nicer building in some rooms. other rooms are just as ghetto as they ever were. But, and I'll talk about that in just a second here. But hope is blessed in a way that 50% of you are college students. And you tithe, which means you took money out of the offering basket is what that means. So we wrestle historically with finances, and I think that's a blessing. Because we can't buy anything. And so I think that's helped us. But there's a myth that, oh, they're just so rich and they have all these different things and have all these programs, which leads me to my next one. Progress without prayer. We've talked at Hope a lot about that what God has called us as leaders and as people is to be sailboats that listen to the wind of His Spirit, and the Spirit blows on us and we're to be receptive to where He's blowing us. But there comes a certain size of church, I'd say around 500 to 700, where you actually now have the momentum to keep things going and to just create your own engine, put a couple big Evinrudes on the back of your boat and go right across the lake. And when you get to the other side of the lake, you ask yourself this: what am I doing over here? I don't know. Go the other way. I go fishing on Lake Vermilion every opener. There are people who drive that lake at 50 miles an hour to get to their side and don't know why they're there. Then they come screaming back the other way. This is commonly what happens in churches. And I encourage you, if you don't go to any other table, go to the prayer table. My wife's there. I'm a big fan. And she's going to have some corporate times of prayer. Simple times that people can come and pray. Are we going to be people? Are we going to be elders? Are we going to be staff? Are we going to be leaders? You're going to be a small group that actually tries to lead people by trusting in God that He's going to move in ways that you can't possibly move. Fourth myth: unity with untruth. I had to keep the U's going here, or the same letter going. But what I mean by this is, there's something that happens as a church grows that everybody just becomes a little bit slick. In other words, you start not telling the total truth about stuff. We are committed to tell you the truth, good, bad, or ugly. And we are committed to, even though we're going to go into a nicer building, and we are committed to continue to be somewhat of a duct tape church. All right? We're going to continue. In fact, I've been doing some of the plumbing over at Hope East, and here's the jobs I've been doing. We are now have our staff getting supplies like this. Looking at a replacement for Hope bus. It'll look like that. That's actually a stretched limousine with duct tape. That's a beautiful thing. That's seriously redneck right there. The rejected but first draft of what the nurseries would look like in Hope East was that. I like duct tape a lot. I'm not going to lie to you. I think it's fantastic. But I think there is at least one place where it should not be used. Can you imagine looking out the window and seeing a duct tape patch on your jet, right? But just yesterday, I found a good use for duct tape, and that's me. We're committed to being that church. I describe us as, people say, "Where's your church? Nobody's heard of us." To people who don't go to church in the Twin Cities, and I say, "Well, we're the big red church by the Metrodome." "Oh, you mean we're the one with the crazy bus?" This is one or two versions ago. Yeah, that's who we are. That's who we're going to continue to be. That doesn't mean that we don't value nice things. When you go over to Hope, you'll see a very nice sound system. You'll see almost every room air conditioned, right? You'll see a lot of things that we don't have here. We have one big fan that blows right there and on me, which is nice. But I mean, but if we lose that value, we lose who we are. So we're going to stay somewhat of a duct tape church, and we're going to be honest with you about things, even if that means we don't come off looking slick or having image be the most important thing. And last myth is this: A lot of times as churches grow, the freak out is, how are we going to minister all these people? And so you just kind of cram people into a one-size-fits-all discipleship strategy. That's awfully tempting. I'm not going to lie to you. It's awfully tempting. Our majority of the way we do things is through small groups. If you want to get to know people at Hope, we love our small group ministry. We realize, though, that that's not going to work for everybody. Or some people are not ready for that. So we have a bunch of other things. We have boot camp. Thank you. We have slumber games. And we have these other things that people can start to taste community and get involved with. Sure, small groups is one of the main vehicles, but it's not one size fit all. We are committed to diversity. That means getting to know people because they're different than you, as well as culturally different than you and racially different than you. And we're also committed to not having a one-size-fits-all deal, but trying to meet people where they're at. Now, when I say we, I don't mean me. I mean we. So I'm going to ask you, those of you who today are followers of Jesus Christ, the gospel's infused you, are you committed to doing that? Because if you're not, we're going to become something. We're going to go corporate. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Jesus, we just come to you. This is your church. There are big things ahead for us. And Lord, we feel like you are leading us. But God, we feel strongly that you are leading us with some values that make us be more about you and less about us. So I pray for that, Lord, as this year goes on, God, that we'd be people who are more about you and less about us. And part of that would be maybe someone who's sitting right next to us and just getting to know them better. It might even be people in our own family. So Lord, I pray for us as a church that we'd look back at these days, not with regret, not that the changes that were happening ended up making us be something that you nor us want to become, but God, that you would just lead us. And God, then you'd give us the courage to follow you. Lord, I pray today for people in this room who maybe for the first time have heard the gospel message and are wondering right now, Lord, what to do. And I pray right now, even as we sing this last song, that right where they're sitting, they would open their heart and their mind to you, and they would give it all to you. Lord, that they would repent, and they would want to publicly proclaim their faith in you. Let's pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.